We walk together under the Lordship of Jesus. And in our walk together, we get together every Sunday and deal with the most important things in the universe, the things of God, the things we talk about and pray about and struggle with are eternal things. Many people in our culture think we're crazy to believe what we believe. One true God, one way to God, Jesus. Jesus died to make the way to God. And one day everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We cherish these truths, and many think we are crazy. But our beliefs are so important, and we believe them so strongly, that we would die for the central truths of our faith. I wonder if you've had reason to read Revelation 6 lately. Let me read a portion. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Before Jesus returns, the number of martyrs must be complete. Only God knows what that number is. For all we know, some of us are of that number. We are united, though, by truths that we would die for. And we share such a deep and profound commitment to God's word that any disagreement among us is really distressing. Last week, I took a risk in honestly sharing some of my convictions. But I have confidence in the Lord that our relationship can bear the weight of possible disagreement, because our unity is our commitment to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Today we move on to a section in Ephesians 1 that takes us to the cross and beyond to our glorious future. And these truths will lead us to do just what Paul keeps saying in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. We're in the middle of one of Paul's most famous chunks of writing, one of his most famous expressions of praise. And that is because if we could read Greek and if we all had Greek New Testaments in front of us, we would see that verses 3 through 14, literally verses 3 through 14, are one long sentence in Greek. All praise for our blessings in Christ. It's such a long sentence that our English translations break it up into many sentences and more than one paragraph. But know that when Paul wrote it, it's one long, I can't even stop. I'm so enthralled with praising our God for our salvation. Here's one blessing in Christ, the very first words of our passage, and we're beginning in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. God gave us a grand picture of redemption. The children of Israel, slaves in Egypt, and God freed them from slavery. That is redemption. We were slaves. Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And Paul said, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. What does it mean to be enslaved to sin? It means to be absolutely stuck with sin, absolutely stuck in sin, and absolutely stuck doing sin. It also means to be so in love with sin that we don't want to forsake it. And it also means to be absolutely stuck with the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin. That's what being enslaved to sin includes. And when God turns the light on in our heart and we see Him for who He is, Jesus for who He is, and our sin for what it is, we want to be free. When we see and feel the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we want to be free. We want redemption. So what is the price of our redemption? $1 million? $1 billion? 100 pounds of gold? 1,000 diamonds? No, our redemption won't happen by the payment of worldly wealth, because the price of your redemption has to properly cover the injustice that your sins have caused. What is the price? What is the price of choosing to be our own God rather than living for the one true God? God told us the price. The day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The price of your redemption? Death. Someone would have to die to redeem you from your slavery to your sins. So possibilities? Animals? No. God values us higher than animals. We are created in the image of God. It's made clear in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats will not take away our sin. Okay. Who else might die for you so that you might be redeemed? Another person? No. Each person has his or her own sins to pay for by their own death. So you're hooped. You're going to have to pay for your own sins by your own death. Okay, how much death? What if I die for 1 million years? Would that cover? Here's the deal. The severity of your offense depends on whom your sins have offended. That's the problem. Your sins and my sins have offended the infinite God. The infinite God. So, we are finite, and God is infinite. How far is the distance between finite and infinite? Remembering that we are the capstone of God's creation. There's nothing more precious that God has created than we human beings created in His image. But even for us, we're still finite. What's the distance between finite and infinite? Infinity. So only eternal death pays for the insult on God that our sins have caused. Only your eternal death pays for the offense against God that your sins have caused. So we're stuck with our sins and the penalty of our sins. But just for fun, let's imagine what kind of person it would take to die for our redemption. Let's just imagine what it would take. If we are to be redeemed from slavery to sin by the death of someone else, that someone would first of all have to be one of us. Would have to be human, because animals, the death of animals will not redeem human beings. So that someone would have to be one of us. That someone would also have to be sinlessly perfect, not having even one sin that he would have to pay for with his own death for his own sin, even if it was just one. And that someone would need to be infinite. to fully pay for our offense against an infinite God. And finally, that someone would have to be willing to die for you and me. So our situation is just this. Without such a person, if God is just, we will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and rightfully so. But all these past couple minutes, I trust you've been rejoicing in your heart, because the story isn't done here, because we have to remember. But for Jesus, He is the only one who fits the criteria to die to redeem us from our slavery to sin. He's one of us as a human, sinlessly perfect, not a single sin that His death has to pay for. Infinite. Why is it that a death and a burial over one weekend equals our eternity in the lake of fire? Because the one who died on Good Friday and was raised on Easter Sunday was infinite. The infinite one died for you and me. And He was willing. That is why the Bible calls the blood of Jesus precious. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And now your Redeemer, Jesus, is your new master. He is your new owner. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. And the great promise in all the biblical covenants, we read it in Exodus 6 regarding the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Israel, but it is in the new covenant as well. The great promise in all God's biblical covenants are, I will be your God. To an unbeliever, those words sound like a threat, and they sound something to avoid, like the plague. But for us who have gotten to know this God, that is the most precious promise that there is. I will be your God. Freedom is what is freedom? Now that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but literally bond servants, quite literally slaves of God, what's freedom? That the one true God is your God. That's freedom. We are redeemed so that we can belong to a new master. The one who redeemed us, the one who died for us, is now our master, Jesus. That's the first blessing we see here in our section. The next blessing, still in verse 7 and into verse 8, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, when Paul, in the first part of verse 7, was talking about redemption, he was pointing us to Jesus' blood, wasn't he? And now with forgiveness, Paul is pointing us to God's grace. Let me ask you a question. How do you like being forgiven by God? That's what this verse has had me thinking about. And I gotta say, I like it. That's the understatement of the year. Was there a time in your life when you believed it all, the whole Bible, but had no assurance of salvation? You believed in the Bible, God, sin. You believed in Jesus' death and resurrection. You believed that you must be born again. You believed in heaven and hell. You believed all of it, but you did not have assurance that when you would die, you would go to heaven. How many had a season of life in your life like that? That is the story of my boyhood. I prayed who knows how many times, and assurance never stayed. I do believe that simple discipleship conversations, just talking about that problem of doubting that I'm saved, lacking assurance. I think that simple discussion, even when, you know, I probably first prayed that prayer when I was 4 years old, and I'm about to tell you that that continued until I was 13, but at any point along that line, if I'd had the right talk with the right Christian, mature Christian, I think my lack of assurance could have been dealt with, because I remember I had real repentance in here and I had real faith in here. I was repenting and trusting for all I was worth. I just didn't understand that the Christian life is a constant fight against sin. I just figured this constant fight against sin must mean that my prayer last Tuesday didn't take. So let me try praying the prayer of salvation one more time. I didn't get the reality of the struggle. But I think my lack of assurance could have been dealt with just that easily by sharing my concern and having someone like one of you say, "Hey, that's what the Christian life is like. You repent and you trust and then you fight sin until the day you die." But when I was 13, our church started a witnessing group. We're going to get together on Tuesday evenings and go out witnessing. It's what we did in the 70s. We barely even thought about witnessing to our best friend. We just thought about going out and witnessing to strangers with the four spiritual laws right in our pocket, ready to pull out. And our leader of that group knew that we needed the Holy Spirit. We needed His power and His guidance. So before we went out witnessing, we were introduced to, and some of you will know it, Campus Crusade for Christ's Blue Holy Spirit book. That's how we all knew it as. We didn't even know that, didn't even bother to read the actual name of that booklet. It was just the Blue Holy Spirit book. And that evening material was shared with me, I prayed for the first time ever to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that evening, assurance came and never left. Well, there have been plenty of times since I was 13 that I haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. I know that for sure. And every Sunday morning as we drive to work, we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But assurance came that night and it has never left. And I've wondered why. And finally, I noticed Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's what I just lean on. That's what I assume happened that night. A blessing indeed. Forgiveness of our trespasses and the assurance that God intends should go with that forgiveness. Another blessing in Christ as we move to verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. You know, there was a time when everyone in the world loved and followed God. At that time, the world population was 2. And then they sinned. And it's been all downhill ever since. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the fall, that first sin in the garden, has affected the entire creation. So Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So everything's broken and fragmented and running in a million directions. And what we just read, that God's plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, it's impossible to imagine everything united. Let alone everything united in Jesus. But that is exactly the future that Jesus will inaugurate when he returns. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. To unite all things in Christ means that everything will find its proper relationship to King Jesus. So, in the future New Jerusalem, Jesus will be loved and worshipped as Lord. But everything in heaven and on earth united in Christ also must include the lake of fire. And in the lake of fire also, Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord, but I believe still hated. Acknowledged as Lord, but still hated by those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire. As believers, our great privilege is that we have come to know and acknowledge Jesus as Lord now. And we must only be humble about that. It is only by God's grace that we see and know and have surrendered to the truth of Jesus. So we must be humble about this, but also noticing the privilege. He is Lord, and we recognize him as Lord, and we have made him our Lord. And as our Lord, he is also our joy and our peace and our strength and our song and our salvation. So we see the privilege of knowing that he is Lord now. And we must see the responsibility. No one but us, no one but us who believe that he is Lord will be proclaiming to the world that he is Lord. So when you find yourself in those witnessing opportunities, when your mind is moving a mile a minute and you just can't think, how should I even begin? Be sure that in your witnessing opportunity, you find a way to say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is Lord. And pray that those words will never be forgotten, because one day they will stand before him as Lord and acknowledge that he is. Paul has us looking forward to the day when everything will be united in Jesus. And now, as we move on to verse 11 through 14, he elaborates on it for us believers and shows us that the unity, the fact that one day everything will be united in him, that unity starts in little but very real ways now for us believers. Before his return, there are foretastes and foreshadowings of what it is like when folks are united in Jesus. So, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So verses 11 and 12, he's talking about we, talking about us. We got to figure out who does he mean. Because verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul is very clearly talking about two groups here. The first group he calls we who were the first to hope in Christ, and the second group he calls you also when you heard. And in Ephesians, it's actually quite clear who Paul means. If Paul is suddenly talking about we, us, you know, and you, it's quite clear. Paul makes it clear what the two groups are. When Paul talks about we as opposed to you, he's talking about we Jews who love Jesus. And when he says you as opposed to us, he means you Gentiles who love Jesus. And we'll see that clearly when we come to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Is all about that distinction which was staring them in the face constantly in the early church. Jews who had been the people of God for centuries now are worshiping alongside Gentiles, which was never supposed to be until Jesus came along and brought everybody together in him. So our passage is hinting at that very thing here. Let's just take a sneak peek at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11 identifies the two groups. Chapter 2, verse 11. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So there's the two groups, Gentiles and Jews. And he, in chapter 2 there, he keeps referring to the two groups. Look at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is our peace, for we believing Jews and you believing Gentiles have the same Jesus. And then let's just notice chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both groups, have access in one spirit to the Father. We all have the same Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that in Jesus, that centuries-old Jew-Gentile hostility is done away with. For any Jew who trusts in Christ, meeting any Gentile who also trusts in Christ, that's two brothers meeting. They're one in Christ when they meet. They will be one in Christ for eternity. And we are one in Jesus. And he is saying that this surprising unity among groups that have been on opposite sides for centuries, this unity is a little foretaste of the future. So God's plan to unite everything in Jesus will be seen now, before Jesus returns, will be seen now when his people walk together. We are intended to be a foretaste. Heaven on earth, before heaven actually does come to earth in the form of the New Jerusalem. And when we have differences and still have unity in Jesus, who's glorified? Jesus. Last Sunday night, our small group met, and we shared thoughtfully and honestly and reverently and respectfully about the issue I raised in last Sunday morning's sermon. A variety of understandings and views, but underneath it all and surrounding us was love in Christ. Love in Christ. It's interesting, I learned Monday morning what the rest of the world was doing while about eight of us gathered around the table back there for a small group. The whole world was all excited about a TV thing, Saturday Night Live's 40th anniversary extravaganza. I heard about it the next day, and I thought to myself, which gathering did God value more? Which gathering was he more pleased with? Which gathering glorified him? Saturday night's 40th anniversary extravaganza that the whole world was watching, or eight or so people gathered around the table back here sharing in love and respect about things that matter to God and to us. I have no doubt that our little group of Jesus followers walking together, we were valued by God. When we walk together in love, it's a foretaste of heaven. That's what God intends. And one day everything in heaven and earth will be united in him, and we are to be united in him now. And Paul keeps saying in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory and the blessings of our salvation, like redemption and forgiveness, we will be praising God for forever. These are blessings worthy of an eternity of praise. So, my last word to us this morning is, let's be praising him now for things that are worth an eternity of praise. Let's bow together. And when we gather as your people, Lord, we gather centered upon you. Our Redeemer, the one whose blood purchased freedom from sin and forgiveness from sin. We are aware now of what the entire universe will one day be aware of, that all of this life on earth, living, dying, making it from day to day, it's all about Jesus. And for all of eternity, it will be all about Jesus. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have made that clear to us now, so that now we can live for you and glorify you, and that the little bits of trust and obedience that we do from day to day now will be giving you glory for all of eternity. Lord, to know you is the most precious thing. The promise that you will be our God is the great promise. And we are rejoicing in it right now, as we will be rejoicing in it for all of eternity. We are yours, Lord. And Lord, as you look at each of our hearts, you know where we are. You know what we need. Lord, would you draw us all to yourself for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.